This morning we're looking at the next block of Exodus, and this time it's three chapters. We're not reading all three chapters, we're just going to read two sections of it. We are going to work through the chapters, but the first reading then is going to be from Exodus 25, so if you want to turn there. Kirsty's going to come and read verses 10 to 22.
So we're in Exodus 25 from verse 10. This is God's word. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends, and the cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
It'd be good for you to turn to Exodus 26. We're going to read the end of Exodus 26 as kind of a further part of this whole section, and then I'm going to try and take us through all the way from 25 verse 1 to the end of chapter 27. And for those of you who find it particularly hard to visualize words, I've got a PowerPoint for you to try and show you what some of these things that are described in Exodus 25 to 27 actually look like. So, the end of Exodus 26, we're just going to read from verses 30 to 37. So just the end of chapter 26. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite on the south side. For entering the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and cast 5 bronze bases for them. Okay, so we've all got different personalities, right? You probably sat next to somebody who's got a different personality to you, and if you know anybody else particularly well in the room, you'll know those personalities vary across the board. So some of us love to go on holiday. Some of us love to go on holiday and find somewhere new and investigate it and kind of go off the beaten track. You know, we're not bothered about having a guided tour by somebody, or we're not bothered about going to the popular places. We like to go to find new places and investigate them. And if that's our general personality, we're probably quite gutted when we have to come home. We'd quite like to just stay on holiday and investigate all the time. Others of us nor we need a holiday, and in principle like the idea of being on a holiday, but even while we're there, what we really want is to get home. We want to be back home in our own house. I've seen people smiling, so it must be right. We get back, we want to be in our own house, in our own bed, with our own living room, and our own clothes, and our own food. Some of us are basically wanderers, always looking for something new, thinking the next place might be the best place, might be the place we're going to settle, and other of us are, to want for a better word, and then we're nesters. We're not bothered about anywhere else. We're quite happy where we are. We're happy to stay put. We're always seeking to make the place we live better, neater, tidier, cleaner, more comfortable. Now, you might say, well, I have a bit of both. Maybe you do. Some of us have a bit more of one than the other. Some of us maybe feel like we're in the middle. Some of us are at the very extreme end. But both of those things, whichever our natural tendency is, they're both a symptom, really, of our human condition. Because, as a famous theologian years ago put it, Augustine of Hippo, I still think that's one of the funniest, he's fancy being known as Augustine of Hippo, it's like being known as Matt, anyway, it doesn't matter. He said, we are restless until we find our rest in God. I've paraphrased it, but he said, we're restless till we find our rest in God. We're all restless because we're separated from God by our sin. We were made to know him, we were made to live with him, and we were made to enjoy him. Our true home is with him. And so really, we're all looking for home. Whether we look for it here, or whether we look for it out there, what we're looking for is home. Somewhere to belong. A place to be, where we are settled, fulfilled, satisfied. Keep that in mind as we work through these chapters. Why do we need to bother looking at these chapters? You might be sat there thinking, Matt, why didn't you skip these chapters and start again at chapter 32 where we got the golden calf incident? Because we all know that one. Why do we need to look at these? Well, interestingly, if you think about it in the big picture of Exodus, the last 16 chapters, so from chapter 25 to 40, that's 16 chapters, 13 of them are about the tabernacle and the things in it. So it must be important, because God made a lot of ink be spilt on it, recorded for us. Must be important. Why is it important? Because the bottom line is, it's about God moving into the neighbourhood. So God had come down on Sinai, he had been there in the cloud, they'd seen it, they'd heard his voice, but now God is going to give instructions to Moses so that he can build a tent, so that God can live with the people, so he can move with them, so he can go with them, so he can be in their midst. In fact, every time they set up camp, this tent is going to be in the middle. The instructions are long and detailed because it's a huge deal. And so chapters 25 to 31 as a whole are kind of one block about building the tabernacle, about making the furniture that goes in it, about preparing the priests and what they have to wear, but also the preparations of what they've got to do. And across those chapters from 25 to 31, 7 times we get this. And the Lord said. So it's all according to God's instruction. We're supposed to see here that God has told them that he needs to be worshipped, that they've got to worship him above all, but he also has to be worshipped in a particular way. If he's going to live with them and be their God, there are certain things that it's going to have to happen first. If God is going to live, if this holy God is going to live with an unholy people, he's going to have to live there under a certain set of instructions and in a particular way. But the reason I say that across those chapters 7 times we get "and the Lord said" is because there's a big echo there if we are familiar with Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1, 7 times we get "and God said." There is a point of backwards here. In Genesis, God lived with his people, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. He created an ordered and structured world. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, etc. Here, "and the Lord said," he is speaking and creating a structured, ordered, beautiful place where he is going to live with his people. Now, in big cities and in theme parks and in all sorts of different places like that, you often get a pole, don't you? With on it, there's a whole bunch of like arrows. And if it's a pole in the middle, there's often arrows pointing in all different directions, and you've got to figure out, where am I wanting to go here? Oh yeah, I need to go that one. Okay, it says it's a mile walk that way. Great, fine, I'll head there. And you'll check it out. And then maybe you come back to that same place and you follow another pointer to another place. In these chapters, it feels a bit like that. There are arrows pointing all over the place. Backwards to Genesis 1, other parts of Scripture linking it together with this, pointing forward to Jesus. Now, we're not going to be able to look at them all because there are loads. But what I want us to see is that the reason these chapters are important is because they point us in all different directions to other parts of Scripture that we need to get our heads around. So we're going to work through them bit by bit from chapter 25, verse 1 to the end of chapter 27. So, first of all, there's an overview and an offering. Chapter 27, verses 1 to 9. Materials are listed. Acacia wood is going to be needed. Gold is going to be needed. Silver, bronze, etc. And the acacia wood is a strong wood. So you might think, why do we need to know it's acacia wood? Well, acacia wood was strong. And if you think about all these bits that are going to be built, they're all going to be picked up, moved, carried, put down, set up again. Set back down, picked up, carried, moved, set up again. They need to be durable. It's a practical thing that it's acacia wood, at least. But also, interestingly, the beginning of the instructions about what is needed start with gold and end with onyx. And so what does that matter? Well, again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 12, when they get the description of what's in Eden, it begins with gold and it ends with onyx. There is another point to back to. Here is almost this recreation here of God living with his people. Which brings us to chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, that Kirsty read earlier, which is about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there's the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. So if you heard Kirsty read it and thought, I can't picture what that looks like, here's an artist's impression of what it looked like. Right? It's a box. But it's no ordinary box. It can only be carried on poles, because if you touch it, you die. Find that out in Scripture. Some people to their detriment. It contains eventually two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on each one, two copies. It's got two cherubim above it, angelic beings. They guard holy places. Here also they form effectively a throne for God. The box on there, clean pictured gold. But the cover on the top of the box, that lid where the cherubim is sat over the top, is going to get sprinkled with blood because it's the mercy seat. It's the atonement cover. And we'll see that when we get the instructions of the priest. I don't want to jump into that now. But God can only be met there through atonement. That's what he said in that bit we read in 26. I'm going to meet you here. There's so much going on because this is the place where heaven meets earth for the people of Israel. This box is like God's footstool under his throne. Interestingly, the dimensions of it are like ancient footstools for kings. It is God's footstool under his throne. His throne is in heaven, but it's effectively like, here is his footstool on earth. Here is the king of the entire universe who rules his people. How? Through his word, which is contained within that footstool. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. And here is then God's righteousness and mercy meeting together. So there is God's righteousness in the law, on the tablets of stone, inside the box, right? But God meets with his people there. But if God just meets with his people with that law and instruction there, nobody can meet with him, can they? Because nobody can keep that law perfectly. Nobody is righteous. Nobody is perfectly good. Nobody can live up to that standard. But that's why the tablets of stone inside the box are covered by the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, where the blood is sprinkled. Because the requirement of the law to live according to it can't be met by us, but it's met in Jesus. It's met in Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfills the law. Jesus takes away the curse of the law that we would be sat under, the punishment that we would need to face for breaking that law. Jesus takes it. Here is where God's righteousness and mercy meet. Here is where blood covers the place that the law is kept. It is a picture of the gospel. Romans 3:25 says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, in other words, turns away God's wrath, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You see, God's justice has to be satisfied. God is perfectly just. We might have a sense of justice and injustice at things we see in the world, at things that happen to us, but God's justice is perfect justice, and it has to be met. It has to be satisfied. And his righteous standard has to be met, and we can't meet it, so there's a big problem. Except that God's mercy is also abundant. You see, God is the rightful ruler. So in the ark, you see, God is the rightful ruler above the whole earth, who rules in truth and in justice. But as that holy God, we have a problem with him, or he has a problem with us. We're sinners, we're rebels against him as the holy God. And we deserve death. That is the wages of our sin. But because Jesus died in our place, because his blood was shed to make atonement for us, those who trust in God can now meet with him and enjoy this free gift, which is eternal life. And we could have spent all morning on the ark and the atonement cover and the box, but we're not going to. So if you want to know more about it, you'll have to read some more or come and chat to me later. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. The next is the table with the bread on it. So that's chapter 25, verses 23 to 30. 12 loaves on there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread is eaten, we're told, regularly by the priests. And then it's replaced with fresh bread. There is an element here of the people being thankful to God for his provision to them. Remember, we look back a few chapters ago, God provides for them, doesn't he, in the desert. There is no food knocking round. And they're hungry and they want to go back to Egypt. And they say, God, why didn't you just let us die? We'd rather have died if we're going to die out here. Why didn't you just keep us in Egypt? God says, I'll provide for you. And he provides bread every day from heaven, manna that comes down. Here is the bread, or was called the showbread, or the bread of the presence of God. It showed that God was with them, that he was going to provide for them as his people. And in the last chapter, which should be still fresh in our minds from last week, we find that the people came, didn't they? The 70 of them, Moses, Aaron, Hur, Abihu and the 70 elders, they meet, don't they, with God. And what do? They eat with him. They feast with him in his presence. And we saw how that pointed to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who leaves us the meal where we feast with him that we'll celebrate later this morning. But also you think about, there's all sorts of imagery here in God's provision for us. How does Jesus describe himself? Well, he describes himself as the bread who has come down from heaven, the true manna who satisfies his people. He is our provision. We eat with him when we take communion, remembrance of him. And the end of our salvation is what, did we say last week? A meal. More specifically, a feast in the presence of God in the kingdom of God. Matthew 8, verse 11 says that. Revelation 19, verse 9 says that. Two different ways, but says the same thing. The end of our salvation, then, is a meal in the presence of God. Then there's a lampstand. And while there's probably significance in all the details of the lampstand, we're going to say a few big things from it. Okay. What does the lamp look like? Looks like a tree, right? See? It's got buds and flowers going up all of the branches with the bits on the top. Looks a bit like a tree. It is a tree also that's full of life. Buds, flowers, all over the place. Now, I don't think it's too big a leap to say, what does that look like? It looks like the tree in the center of the Garden of Eden. We're reminded of a tree that brings life. But also we're reminded, you've got to imagine, since it's not on the picture, those seven little balls at the top, they were constantly on fire. Constantly on fire. Always filled with oil, always lit. The people had to provide that oil to replace it, but it was always a light. Always a light. Where else do we see a tree or a bush that's on fire but not burning up? Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets with God at the burning bush. Again, here is the presence of God symbolized for the people in this lamp that looks like a tree that's burning, but not burning up. Light and life are here in the presence of God. And again, there's a pointer straight to Jesus, because Jesus is God's presence with us, but he is the light of the world, and he is the way back to God. Next, I'm skipping through these quick, I'm sorry, but there's so much to get through, and it's quite exciting. Now, I'm not expecting you to read the words on there, I know they're tiny. These pictures, this comes from ESV Study Bible, it was available online. If you've got the Study Bible, you can read the stuff around it, but the print's too small. Here is then a picture of the tabernacle that then comes in chapter 26. It is a tent, basically, that contains those pieces of furniture that we've just talked about, and another one that we haven't got time to look into now. It's rectangular. There are curtains that are hung together, round, to form it, and curtains that split off one part from another. It's designed so they can easily be set up, taken apart, put back down, etc., and so on and so forth. And it has four layers. You might not be able to see them that clearly on there, but they're kind of, when it's sliced through, it's saying there are basically four layers to the tent. Fine linen on the inside, goat skin next to that, ram skin dyed red outside that, and then a layer of fine leather on the outside. Beautiful internally, waterproof externally, and goats and ram skins in between remind the people that there is a need for atonement, for blood to be shed in order to come into God's presence. The curtain is then splitting this tent in two. The holy place was bigger, this bit on the outside. The most holy place in the inside was smaller, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant. But interestingly, if you read the details of the curtain that splits it, what splits it is this beautiful curtain, but embroidered on it are cherubim. Again, cherubim that protect, or cherubim that guard, the most holy places. But equally, what do we find that guards the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with his people, when Adam and Eve were kicked out? Cherubim. That's the first place, the only other place at the beginning of the Bible where we read of cherubim being present. But there's also another detail, and forgive me for indulging you in details, but here's another detail. The size and shape of the most holy place is a cube. Oh, he's mat on his maths again. I am, but I'm only on it because it's interesting. The most holy place is a cube. Now, if you were to flick all the way forward to Revelation, and you find the dimensions of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, pictured by John, it's a cube. Why is it a cube? Because it's the place where God dwells with his people. And so here is a picture of a heavenly reality on earth in the tent. This is where God meets with his people in a cube. A tent cube, yes. But it is a pointer forward as we tie the pieces of scripture together to the place where God will dwell with his people. Israel have got a pointer to eternity. They might not realize it immediately, but that's what they've got. Because history is headed one day to when God will dwell with his people forever. Now that is wonderful if you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, if you've been saved by him, it should be something that we're looking forward to, right? It is the goal of our salvation to feast with God in his presence, in perfection, forever. Meeting our Maker, our Redeemer, our Saviour, our Lord, and enjoying him. And it will be more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. More beautiful than we could ever dream. It will be glorious. But maybe you sat this morning thinking, I'm a Christian, but I'm struggling to look forward to it because my life is just too complicated. I've got so many things going on. I've got so many things that are causing me to suffer. I'm struggling to see and look forward to that. And let me encourage you, as Paul encourages the listeners in Corinthians to do. Encourages them to lift their eyes, to find comfort in what is to come, to find hope in what is to come. So he says to them, look, for this light and momentary affliction, and this is a guy who suffered a lot, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's saying, look, there might be a lot going on. Everything in your life might feel horrendous, but remember that it is only temporary. It is only transient. And what you've got in Jesus to look forward to is something permanent. And not just permanent, but perfect. So lift your eyes to it, to what is unseen, because it's eternal. Now what needs to be set up and set down is not finished yet. You might think, that's a lot of stuff to move, to set up, to set down on a regular basis. But that's only part of it. The next bit is this. Another box. But this is the altar, and we're only going to really say very simply about it. It is designed in such a way that it is for animal sacrifices, and it's for repeated, regular animal sacrifices. That's why it's a grate on the top, because as it was burnt, there would then be ash. It would fall into underneath, it could clear it out, and you could do it again. Repeated sacrifice over and over and over and over and over again. And this was inside a courtyard. Again, you can't read the text because it's even smaller on here. But there's the bit we just looked at with the tabernacle. Here's the courtyard that's put up around it. There's the altar at the front. And here's the entrance at the gate. Much larger area. Now, you might miss the detail if you happen to read it in chapter 27. But the courtyard has to face the same way every time. So it doesn't matter where they camp, the gate is on the east. Just like the showbread had to be on the north and the lampstand had to be on the south, the gate has to be on the east. Always. Where the sunrise. You might think, well, what's the point in that? What happens if they stop somewhere where it's really hard to put the gate on the east? No, the gate is on the east, we're told. That's where it is, and it is there for a reason. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and walk you now through how you would enter the tabernacle. Okay? From the outside. And see how it was supposed to engage the mind of those who might walk in, and particularly the priest who got to go all the way in. You know, like videos for house adverts now. If you happen to be hunting for a house, you'll find that a lot of the time there's not just pictures of rooms and floor plans. There's a walkthrough video that the estate agent has done, and they'll talk you through what they can see, and they'll pan the camera around, and you get a bit of a picture of what it was. I think it already started before lockdown, but I think lockdown kind of enhanced that, this kind of online viewing thing. But I think we need to do that because we need to see why these things are so important. So here's the guided tour. You start at the east over here, like this little guy in the bottom corner. And he walks in from the east through an open gate, an open door. Does it matter that he walks from the east? Yes, it does. Because when Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, they're sent east. Away from God's presence when they sin. What happens when Cain then sins further from his family? Where does he go? He goes further east. East, moving eastwards in Genesis in particular, but moving eastwards is a move away from God. You move east when you rebel against God. Now don't get any fancy ideas in your head that's what happened in the world. People in the east are further away from God than people in the west, because they're not. Because where do you start your east and west? Well, we started here, but that's because maybe we're a bit arrogant. But anyway, the point being, pictured in scripture, moving east is moving away from God in rebellion against him. So if you're going to come back to God, you've got to come back from the east. So you've got to enter through the gate that is in the east. Then when you come into the courtyard, the very first thing you see right in front of your face is an altar. And that altar reminds you that you're a sinner. And that an offering needs to be made for your sin. An animal must be killed. That animal's blood must be shed for you. And much like the people at the bottom of Mount Sinai, in that sense, you kept at a distance. Then if you were one of a select group of people, you could move past that and into the tabernacle, where you'd find a lampstand on your left and the bread of the presence on your right, showing that God's provision and God's presence was there for you. Again, like the next area on Sinai where the 70-odd go up and meet with God in chapter 24. But then straight in front of you, reminded that God's presence is there with you and for you, you also get a reminder that there's a curtain. There's a curtain that still keeps you from the most holy place. A curtain that is covered in cherubim. Like I said, the cherubim that placed at the edge of the garden so you couldn't go back in to the presence of God. God is present, but he's not readily accessible by everybody at this point. Only Moses goes into the last area on Mount Sinai. Only the high priest, following all these instructions, will go beyond that curtain. And he'll only go there once a year. after he's done a whole load of things that you'll find out about another time. God is going to dwell with his people, yes. He's going to be in the middle of the camp, yes. But he's only going to dwell in a place that he's designed. He's going to dwell in a place where there isn't just free-for-all access for everyone. Because he's the holy God living amongst the sinful people. Yes, they were absolutely blessed to have God live with them. No other nation had their God live with them in the way that God lives with Israel. But the way it's designed points them back to Eden, that there has something been lost, and it points them forward to a place when one day all of God's people will dwell with him perfectly forever. Now I realise we've gone through a lot of information. Go back and read through chapter 25, 26 and 27 when you get home. Try and find these pictures if you want. I can send them to you if you want to see them at the same time. If you've got an ESV study Bible, you can look at them and read the notes at the same time. But we said right at the very beginning, didn't we, that we generally fall into one of two categories, somewhere on a sliding scale between a wanderer and a nester. Because we're all ultimately looking for home. We're all ultimately looking for God. But in the way that this is set up, we are invited home by him. In the design of the tabernacle, people are invited home to God. And it's clearly and wonderfully possible for us now, living years later in the new covenant, in the person of Jesus. We are invited home in Jesus. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, it was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then verses later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us is literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But not only did Jesus come to call us home, or just to be God living among us, he made the way open for us. So when Jesus died, we read in Matthew 27 verse 51, at that moment the curtain of the temple was the permanent replacement for the tabernacle, at that moment the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place was ripped in two from top to bottom. So imagine you're that Israelite out there, and now that curtain, that massive curtain with the cherubim on, it's been ripped in half and the way is open. So not only can you enter in from the east and come back to God, you can go all the way. All the way into the most holy place. The way is clear. The entire way is clear from the east all the way into the most holy place. See, that is what then the gospel teaches us in the new covenant. Jesus has done it all. We don't need to look anywhere else to be at home. We can't be made more at home with God than Jesus makes us. Doesn't matter what our personality type is, Jesus satisfies us. So the question this morning is, if you're new here or new to church in general, what is it that is stopping you from coming to Jesus? See, without Jesus, the Bible makes it very clear that we all face an eternity away from his presence. We have all run east, away from him. And we all ultimately choose that, and if we don't come back to him, God gives us what we choose forever. Eternity away from his goodness and away from his provision and away from his blessing. Without him, without Jesus, we rightly stand under the judgment of God for our sin. But Jesus, we're told, has done everything to change that. He is the solution to the problem, because Jesus offers us forgiveness. He stands in our place. He dies our death. He covers our guilt. And he offers us new life. In Jesus, we are welcomed into God's family, into God's presence. And so the question is, if we don't know Jesus, will we stop wandering and trying to find home somewhere else? And will we find home in him? Will we stop running away from him? Will we admit our need, as Steve was saying earlier, will we admit our need and accept his offer and receive his mercy? And if you're already a Christian, then this welcome, this truth about Jesus being our home, should help us to live lightly in this world. And when I say live lightly, I mean we're just not that bothered about it. We'll take what comes, but we're not going to hoard stuff. We're not going to build up treasure on earth. We've got a home. We've got a home. You might think, well, yeah, I've got a house. It's whatever, you know, something drive, something avenue. Yeah, it is, but that's temporary. It might be made of bricks. It might take a lot to smash it down. But it's only temporary. If you're a Christian, you've got a home, a permanent home, a better home than you could ever make or find here. Because Jesus is your home. Only in him will you be truly satisfied. See, it doesn't matter where you live, or what you buy, or how many good friends you've got, or how beautiful and trustworthy your spouse is, or how well behaved your kids are, or how good your job is, and how much you enjoy it, because none of those things, even all of those things in combination together, will not completely satisfy anybody. Only Jesus can do that. And if we don't have any of those things, Jesus can still satisfy us. He's still enough. So even when life is horrific, and even when it is full of hardships, what we've got in Jesus is worth clinging onto. And when we sin, and when we fail again, and when we know we've let God down, and we know we've let other people down, and when we're stuck in a cycle of doubt in our minds, or we're trapped in sin, and we cannot see a way out, we don't want to admit our problem. When everything just feels too much, like it is weighing down upon us, Jesus is there. Jesus is there to welcome us in, standing with open arms, showing us the way as the light of the world, telling us the truth, reminding us that he died so we could be with him. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I think the amazing thing that strikes us in there, or should be, is this. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Remember where that is? That's in that tiny cube room behind the curtain where the high priest could go once a year after a whole load of ritual. Hebrews tells us in the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus, you and I, if we know him, if we've been cleansed by his blood, have confidence to go all the way in there. Not because of anything in ourselves, not because of anything we could do, think, say, or act, but because of Jesus. Jesus brings us home to be with God. See, practically we find our rest and joy in Jesus, and then it frees us. It frees us to use those personality traits we've got, whether we're a wanderer or a nester. So if we like the adventure, if we like to go out and find new things and do new things, well, why don't we go out and make disciples? Start a new ministry. Look for people to get alongside. Learn new skills and use them to bless other people. And when we find the urge to become flighty and not commit to anything, we've just got to resist that temptation and dig in and serve Jesus where we are wholeheartedly. And if we're on the opposite side of it and the adventure side is not what takes us, but we want a nice home, well then make one. But make it not so it's your own castle with a drawbridge that you can sit in by yourself. Make it a nice place to enjoy and share with other people. Fight the need for it to be perfect, neat and tidy all the time. And teach ourselves not to be on edge when other people come round and wince when guests walk through the door, because that will make them feel uncomfortable. Make your home their home. Look for ways to spend time in community. Look for ways to welcome others in the way God has welcomed us in. Because only when we're really at home in Jesus will we be able to rest in this world and remember that we're citizens of heaven.